Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 again. Now last time I was here, we considered verses 20 to 23. We want to consider in particular verses 24 to 26, but we'll start reading at verse 20. And to place us rightly in the context. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus Christ, lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to all the prophets." I don't want to remind you of the context and the geography and the multitudes that came, or the audience that came, and what exactly they came for. And all those things have to be borne in mind. And if we read that passage again, as we have just done, then those things have to be held in tandem with whatever we are going to consider in a particular passage. And notice what we are told, that they came to hear him, they came to be healed by him, and they came to touch him. And that's precisely how we should come to the Word of God and to the worship of God's people and work in the Church of God with exactly the same intent and direction. And we want to consider very briefly again verses 20 and the following verses as it relates to verse 20. Verse 20 lays down the principal characteristic of the believer. Verse 20 lays down the principal characteristic of those who will become believers. Verse 20 lays down the principal characteristic of those who are continuing in the faith. And it's this: blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In many ways, it's a foundation verse on which the Lord begins to build the other doctrines that he is going to expound to his disciples and also to the multitudes. Now, what exactly does it mean? Well, we considered that in some detail last time, and I do not wish to go into that kind of detail, but we ought to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ himself told us that this is not a universal recommendation of people who are poor. Because he tells us in Matthew's Gospel, which is a fuller version of the Sermon on the Mount. He preached it in one place, in Matthew's Gospel. This is another place, an insignificant place. preaches it slightly differently. Nevertheless, he means the same thing. And in Matthew's Gospel, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit. Speaking about our internal disposition. And it's the foundation message of the Gospel. Whether we are rich or poor, whether we are able or just ordinary, or maybe disabled, whether we are white or black or brown or whatever, whether we have great standing, whether we are, as Paul describes the categories of human beings, noble and rich and wise, or just ordinary men and women and boys and girls. There is no exception from this rule if we are to enter the kingdom of God, or if we are to continue in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And there are, of course, great dangers in being rich. But he's not talking about people who are rich per se. He's not talking about poor people who are poor materially per se. And of course, poverty can have, God can use poverty. And it's the rich and the gifted tend to trust in their riches and in their giftedness, which they should not, because the apostle tells us, what do you have that you have not received? So then why do you boast? And they forget God, or can have the tendency to do that. But being poor is not a virtue. There is no merit spiritually just because one is poor. The one characteristic that the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes, and he begins with, is this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know why people don't enter the kingdom? Because they don't want to humble themselves and they don't want to be poor in the spirit. Why there are clashes between man and man and woman and nations and in the school ground and in every place? Because people do not have this poverty of spirit. So let's look at some of the distinctive examples that the Bible gives us as to what we are to possess if we are to enter the kingdom of God in relation to this poverty of spirit. First of all, this poverty of spirit before God is a spirit or a disposition or a characteristic that is entirely opposite to the spirit of the world or the age. Because you will have doubtless heard, and all of us have been rubbed off by this kind of world influence and worldview. The world speaks of what? Self-confidence. It's an entirely different thing to be confident in God. It's a completely different thing to be self-confident. The world speaks about self-esteem. The world speaks about self-assertiveness. And to have a healthy, balanced chemistry in our own being, the world pushes all these things. Belief in oneself. To put your best foot forward, or as the old song says, to accentuate the positive and to eliminate the negative. This is what the world says. It's an entirely opposite characteristic that the Lord Jesus Christ demands. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's, you see, in the first place, not merely instruction to live by, because none of us can keep it. The first and foremost use of the Sermon on the Mount, just like the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is to humble us, because this kind of spirit can only be given to us If we ask God to give us this Spirit, and it can only be given to us on a day-to-day basis as we repent of our pride and of our self-assertiveness and our lack of submission to one another, let alone the Word of God. Secondly, it's not only in complete opposition to the spirit of the world. This spirit is engendered in the disciple of God who sees something of the majesty and the grandeur and the holiness and the utter greatness of our great God. Isn't that what we sang based on the scripture? Twice over in that one hymn, based on Paul's writing to Timothy, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible and hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. It's only as we begin to understand who God is from reading and studying and being taught the whole counsel of God, and as we see something of his greatness, it engenders in us a humble spirit. And we see examples of this, don't we? Abraham, fabulously wealthy. Abraham, a great prince. Remember? He had 318 fighting men born in his house. He would have had others. It's nothing to do with outward riches. And yet you remember how he addresses the Lord? Genesis 18:27. Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Poverty of spirit. Can be acquired only as we learn increasingly about the greatness of God. John, the apostle, whom Jesus loved, and they had a unique and special relationship. And we read in the Gospels how close they were in the place that was given to him and how they related to one another. Well, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, so this is what we read in Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You see, the two go hand in hand. We cannot make up this poverty of spirit. It's not a poverty of spirit cringing before men. Yes, we are called to be, to control ourselves and to take our pride in hand and be submissive to one another when they are right. But this is primarily from the fountain of understanding of something of the glory of God. When I saw him, if we see God, then we will fall down at his feet. It will humble us. It will give us this poverty of spirit. And each one of us needs it. Not only that, and this is the reverse of what we have just stated, it is a spirit that is engendered in the disciple who is increasingly being taught by the Spirit through the scriptures about himself. And that's why you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, as he sees the glory of God, how does he respond? "I'm but a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." Or take the Apostle Peter in Luke chapter 5, which we considered some months ago. When Simon Peter saw the power of Jesus Christ, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And so the Spirit is engendered in one by the Spirit of God, supernaturally in the one who increasingly knows something of the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of the thrice holy God. It's also engendered in us as we begin to see ourselves, as we read in James, in the mirror of God's word. And not just go away or just turn the page. As James says, someone who looks in the mirror and does not do anything about it. But as we get to know ourselves, as the word of God digs deep into our lives. Actually, he ends that way in this version of his preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll consider some weeks later. Deep. That's how God works in those who are pursuing him with a whole heart. And then thirdly, this is the right spirit of everyone who understands his spiritual need. Again, we're going to consider this. We've considered it many times. One of the greatest parables in all the Bible, compressed in a few Greek words, in verse 13, the publican, wealthy man, influential man, and you see his spirit. Lord, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The spirit of those who know their need. Or take the spirit of the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, increase our faith. And so as we consider this, we should ask ourselves, are we growing in this particular characteristic? It's the master characteristic. It's the foundational characteristic of a believer. It's the foundational characteristic of a barometer of judging our health, our spiritual health. Charles Wesley puts it so wonderfully. Just and holy is thy name. I'm all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of grace. And then we can be sure that whatever degree we might possess of this, and we must possess in some degree, then God has worked in our souls and we must pursue it. Remember, Jesus is speaking particularly to his disciples. And of course, in the hearing of the multitude, as we have it in the first verse in chapter 7. Now when he had concluded all these sayings, in the hearing of all the people. He said it in the hearing of all the people. And so if there are those who are unbelievers or who are not sure of how to enter into the kingdom, here's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Come to him through the scriptures, acknowledging his greatness, acknowledging your need. But he says this specifically to us who are his disciples. How easy it is to flip into this self-centered kind of frame of mind. But secondly, verses 24 to 26. The Lord Jesus now dovetails the four blessings that he pronounces with four woes. And there's always the balance of scripture. In fact, there's definitely far more warnings and rebukes and corrections than encouragements, because we need to be corrected. But he dovetails it with the blessings. And let me try and point it out to you. In verse 20 of chapter 6, he's blessing his disciples. He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But when he comes to the woes, look at verse 24. But woe to you who are rich. So he's dovetailing both the lament and the warning and the woe with the blessing. Then again, take verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now. And then verse 25 is the woe. Woe to you who are full. Now we considered that last time. Hungering here means hungering for God. Hungering for spiritual things. Hungering for the word of God. How is our hunger for God? How is our hunger for spiritual things to us who are disciples? The preacher must not simply read the Bible to preach it. Oh, that would be such a blasphemous thing. And we all need forgiveness for it. But it must be because we hunger for God first. And then thirdly, verse 21 and the second part of it, blessed are those who weep now. And then the woe, verse 24, woe to you who laugh now. And we considered in some detail what mourning is. We mourn first of all for our own sins. We mourn for our own lack of growth in spiritual things. Do we not do that as believers? Especially those of us who are older. These things go together. The blessing and the woes, the warnings. And then lastly, blessed are you when men hate you. And then verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. He's speaking about those who witness for Christ, the disciples who preach. And in the broader sense, it covers all of us. But here he's speaking in terms of the apostles and the false prophets and those who proclaim the message. It's a very bad sign when everybody says he's such a lovely person. For so they did to the false prophets. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. In fact, he says, blessed are you when men hate you. And you notice the key for all this is right there in the middle of verse 22. For the Son of Man's sake. And what does that mean? Well, the Lord Jesus said at one time, if you are ashamed of me and my words, for the sake of the word of God. But notice how disturbing these words are. And these words, in its tenor, are in the prophets, in the law and the prophets. Here, of course, in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ and in many other places. And the New Testament documents. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ speak in such disturbing ways to the disciples whom he just called? Woe, 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 and woe. Well, exactly as we considered earlier. But notice that this is the right way to read this scripture. And listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this portion of scripture. Stronger and more cutting words than these cannot be found in the New Testament. Another unknown quote says this: the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ brings forth a number of responses. Wonder, love, obedience, discipleship, and even martyrdom. But along with it, there is a response of perplexity, hardness, anger, even hatred. And so it was, and so it is, and so it will be. If he is read rightly and proclaimed rightly. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst. Blessed are you when men exclude you and hate you. And listen to another commentator. Jesus' word leaves the disciples reeling and the onlookers in shock. Now, why does the Bible, the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, come with this kind of fearful woes and warnings and rebukes and instructions? And this was to be done annually in the life of Israel. I've said it many times before, we should all read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 at least once a year. This is the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. He's patterning himself, his Sermon on the Mount, exactly on those things. So why does he do it? Because warnings like chastenings and difficult providences, and difficult problems, illnesses, sorrow in the family, depression. Sometimes you can wake up and feel terribly down, no matter, even if everything is going well. And sometimes, when everything is going wrong, you feel fine. There are no explanations that we have for these things. But all these things are allowed by God with a good intention. Remember when we considered Hebrews, at the very end of it, Hebrews 12 and verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Where does he warn you? Why do parents scold their children? You know, as I get older, I'm so sorry that my father is not alive, because I'd wish to go back and tell him in a much humbler way how arrogant at times I was in my heart, which he was not aware of. If you endure chastening, then God deals with you as sons. Why does God give us these warnings? What do we do? Just turn the page? Or stick our head in the mud? When God gives us warnings? Or do we not accept the rod and the chastening? Or listen to the words of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to the churches? Revelation 3 and 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. So he's speaking particularly to his disciples and hearers. And let's remember, this comes from a loving God. Just like a father corrects, just like a mother chastens, just like a mother protects her children, or a father protects his children. God does that. Jesus Christ does that. The Holy Spirit does that. Through providences, through the Word of God, as he gives us these warnings. And as we heed them, we are of all men most blessed. And we continue in his favor. Let us never be among those who will not hear, not simply hear, but hear to obey the whole counsel of the Word of God. The blessings and the warnings, the shocking words. Not grumble and chafe at these things. And let's pray. And pray for those who preach and teach these things. Pray for parents who have to teach their children. That God would give us a truly God-centered and Godward humility and meekness and poverty of spirit before them. And what about those who are not believers? My dear friend, unless you humble yourself, unless you confess your sins, there might be many things you do not know, but you know that he violated the law of God. Even those who do not acknowledge the law of God know that they have covetousness and lust and pride and self in their souls. You must humble yourself and come before God. And then you must seek a remedy for it. It's not good enough simply to continue in the future not to do those things. One, you cannot continue perfectly, because only perfection is acceptable before a holy God. We cannot bring righteousness that the Bible talks about as filthy rags. All our righteousness is filthy rags. Secondly, there must be a correction and a penalty paid for our sins. Where is there a Savior, a Redeemer, a Lamb of God who paid the price for sin? You must acknowledge your sin. You must acknowledge that God is judge. You must also acknowledge that God is Savior and come and put your trust completely in Him. Don't wait till you know everything. You will never know everything. No one, including the greatest of the archangels, will never know everything, even in heaven. Only God knows everything, because we are not absolute, infinite beings. But you know this. You know your heart. And we as believers know this. And we should be in deeper repentance, deeper meekness before God. And why does God do this? Well, the hymn that we are going to sing puts it and gives us a response that is adequate. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Tempest. The tempest of sin. The tempest of rebellion. The tempest of hard-heartedness. Remember how Jehovah speaks to his own people. He said, break up the fallow ground. He's not saying it's going to come down from heaven. He says, do something to break it up. How do we do? What do we do to break up the fallow ground, the hardness and the loop? We come humbly before Him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, help me. Give me this heart. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. O, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Amen, the Lord, help us to do this. And if we come like this, then we'll know His blessing. We'll know forgiveness. We'll know continued growth. And we'll know that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit will build up the church as a united people. And may the Lord help us in this coming year, especially to grow in the blessedness that Jesus Christ pronounces, and to grow increasingly sensitive to the warnings and the corrections and the rebukes, so that we might be built up in the most holy faith. Amen and amen. Well, let's sing in